congregation. Indeed, that's one of my favorite songs in thinking about the love of God and our inability to really know it and to express it. It's manifested in the giving of the Son, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. God so loved the world, He loved, that is, He graced and He mercied the world, that He gave His only Son. We're going to read today more about the Son of God, who came and walked this earth and lived in great humility and sacrifice and preached the gospel. We'll pick up His preaching and teaching of the gospel found in John chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verse 21. Jesus makes another bold statement, and this time perhaps more jarring than what He has said before. In verse 21 of chapter 8 in John, He says, "You will die in your sin." Thus far, to the people and to the religious leaders called the Jews here, He has announced that He is the bread of life, the water of life, and the light of life. He's called men to come to eat, to drink, and to follow in the light of life. He has met some opposition, and it's increasing. The culmination, of course, is going to wind up in His crucifixion at the next feast, the Feast of the Passover, in just a few months from now. He's pleaded for the people to believe, to accept, to drink, to eat, to see. And now He's going to punch them right in the mouth, if you will, with a clear statement concerning their eternal destiny. It's not only essential that people know this wonderful, great, and good news, which it absolutely is. You need to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. But you also need to know the bad news. The good news doesn't sound all that good if you don't frame it in the understanding of the bad news, and that it concerns your eternal destiny. And I'll say it right now, dogmatically and definitively, with absolute assurance, there are only two ways to die. You either die in your sin, which is the default, or you'll die in Christ. That's it. Speaking of those that are Christians, are in Christ, the Apostle Paul would write to the church of Corinth in 15:18 and describe those that are Christians, that are in Christ, and he would say they have fallen asleep in Christ. Fallen asleep, euphemism for death. But note that it is not just death. It is in Christ. He would write to the church of Thessalonica to encourage them in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and say that those who are asleep in Christ will rise first when He comes. The Apostle John, who has written this text before us in John chapter 8, would also record in Revelation 14, as he is told to do so, that he is told to write this: "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." How will they die? In the Lord. That is one who is in Christ. They are blessed. They will rise first. And they are just asleep, awaiting for a resurrection. That's one way to die in Christ. The other way, of course, is how Jesus expresses and explains to those people that were in attendance that day, and simply this, that you are going to die in your sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the default state of rebellious men. Paul will describe that to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2. describing the condition, the default state for all, dead in sins, he would say, and you were dead in trespasses in sins. Then he describes it, in which you once walked, that is, you lived, following that course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that would be Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Again, another way to describe man who is rebellious against God, among whom we all once lived. That is the default state. That's how everybody lived, dead in the trespasses and sins. The passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's it. Two ways to die. The rest of mankind, or those who are in Christ. Dead in your sin, or alive in Christ, waiting for a resurrection of life. Blessed for those who die in the Lord. That's it. And so, since it is appointed man wants to die, and after this is the judgment, it is essential that we prepare ourselves to be in the right place at the right time when that time calls. Our text, the course of it that we've been through up to this point in John chapter 8, Jesus has been very gracious. He has been offering folks to come and eat and drink, to see. Now he says a shocking truth to them. He assesses where they are at. They're not eating, they're not drinking, they're not seeing, and so he tells them, you are dead in your sin. Let's see it in the context of our text in John chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 21. We'll read through verse 30. So he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I heard from him. They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I do pray you will take this inspired text of your word to speak to each one in the way we need to hear from you this day. And may, as we hear these words, may we truly believe in you. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, in this text, you note here in verse 21, it says again. This parallels with verse 12. This conveys a break in the action. In other words, in 12, he's saying, I'm the light of the world. They discuss that. They ultimately rejected that. But no one arrested him, verse 20 of chapter 8. They wanted to because they rejected him. But they didn't because he's sovereign God. So some time passes. The conversation wanes a bit. And now the fire smoldering. Jesus takes a poker out and stirs it all up again. That's the imagery here of again in verse 21. He's exposing the rebellion for what it is. It provides a good lesson for us as well. Lesson I would call how to die in your sin. There's at least four characteristics mentioned here. One is pride, the other is worldliness, unbelief, and really willful ignorance. Those are characteristics of those who will die in their sin. By way of application, which I probably won't get to directly, indirectly I will, and I hope you'll see some application along the way, but to give you a guidepost of what to look for, I think the first and primary thing would be to examine yourself to make sure you are not dead in your sin. I can't imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on that very day, and he pointed to me and looked me in the eye and said, "You are dead in your sin, or you will die in your sin." That's an awful thing. And so examine yourself. The second thing would simply be to look at yourself as well to see if you are, if these things are still something that characterize your life. If you're alive in Christ, they shouldn't characterize your life. And so it's a call to be sanctified, that is, set apart by the truth. His word is true. So look at that. And third thing, this may give you some tools and aspects to go to in sharing the gospel. Because these four characteristics, there's more. These aren't all there are. But certainly these are some major issues to which need to be addressed when you're sharing the good news. You need to share the bad news and point that out. In any case, look at that along the way. The first one, how to be dead in your sin? It's real simple. Be proud. Be self-righteous. The proud, the self-righteous, will die in their sin. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Notice verse 22, where I get that from. Jesus, after making that statement that you can't come where I'm going and you're going to die in your sin, their response is not, "Lord, save me." That should be the response. And let me stop right here and say that. If they would cry out, "Lord, save me," he would. So, if you recognize you're dead in your sin, confess him as Lord. Call on him to save you. Save me now, and he will. But their response to this is, note verse 22, it says the Jews, and remember by this time, this is characteristic of those Jewish leaders, not necessarily ethnic, although they were ethnic, Jews certainly. But now he's whittled it down, he's poking the fire, if you will, of the religiously proud and self-righteous there. And they're mocking him by this statement, "Will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot go." Jesus has made this statement, "I'm going where you cannot go," before in chapter 7. Do you remember? You can hold your finger and flip back there. He says in verse 33 of chapter 7, this is to the crowd in general. It's whittled down to the more antagonistic group now in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, "I'll be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." Jesus knows he's going to die in a few months. In Passover, "I'm going. I'm with you just a little while." And verse 34, chapter 7, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He's telling them, you're lost in this condition. You're going to want to find me. You're going to want to seek me. There will become a time of that, but guess when that time is? It is right now. That's what he's emphasizing, this urgency. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Does he want to go in the dispersion, that is, where the Jews are dispersed across the land? See, it's a little milder rebuke here in chapter 7. It's cynical, but now it's escalated in chapter 7. Do you feel it? They said, is he going to kill himself? They're trying to be coy in the conversation. From that period of time, and we can gain it from many sources, Josephus is a historian from that period of time, and he reveals in his writings that the thought process of the Jews of that day was simply that if somebody committed suicide, remember this is just their thoughts, not something the scripture teaches, but if somebody committed suicide, that was one of the most heinous sins, and it put him into the darkest regions of hell for doing so. So do you see what they're saying here? Where I'm going, you cannot come. Oh, really? Is he going to kill himself? In other words, is he going to the darkest regions of hell? Because I'm certainly not going there. This is self-righteous pride. The reality is, yes, they are, and Jesus has already said it. You are dead in your sin. That's where you're going. They're mocking him. It reveals their level of their self-dependency, their own self-righteousness. Turn to chapter 1. In verse 10, John, in writing this gospel, has already given us the background to this idea in chapter 8. These people thought they had a religious heritage for heaven and the kingdom of God. They thought that they were already children of God. Remember, the opening, I just exclaimed, the default position of everyone is a children of the devil, right? Children of wrath. Do nothing and you will die in your sin. Verse 10, John exclaims, he was in the world, speaking of Christ, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people, that is his own little ethnic group, the Jews, they didn't receive him. Right? This is being played out in these chapters. Chapter 6, they walk away when he puts a heavy demand on them. Chapter 7, they're confused and they argue with him and they want to arrest him. In chapter 8, it escalates even greater. They reject him. They don't receive him. And the good news is, but to all who did receive him, who are described as those who believe in his name, that is all that he is, and the name, by the way, is Jesus Christ, no other name. He gave them the right to become children of God. So they're out of the darkness into the light. How? Through faith in this one, Jesus Christ. He will explain their new birth, becoming children of God. In verse 13, they were born how? They were not of blood. That is, it wasn't inheritance right. Just because your mommy and daddy are in church, that doesn't mean you're in heaven. You're still dead in your sin. You must confess. You must believe. You must trust. Not of blood. Not born into it that way. It isn't of the will of the flesh. It isn't just trying to do better, to do less evil than somebody else. Sorry. One violation is worthy of the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. So it isn't just trying to be a better person of your own flesh and will. It's nor of the will of man. It's not making a good decision about all of this. It is by the will of God. It is a supernatural work. It is a work beyond your ability. A work that only He can do. In chapter 3, Jesus confronts this Nicodemus. Flip over there, chapter 3. This Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's part of that group that is rejecting Him. Although he seems to have a little bit of lick of sense about Him. But that he is not a child of God. He thinks he is, but he's not. And he comes to Jesus and tells Him how great He is and all of that. And Jesus' response to him, in other words, we're on the same team. We're on God's team, both of us. And Jesus explains to him, no. Verse 3 of chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This born again, anathen, it means both a second time and above. And that's his attention. In other words, it's a different birth other than your natural birth. Your default position is a child of disobedience, a child under wrath. There needs to be a new birth, a second birth, and that birth has to be from above. It isn't some birth that can be granted to you by some ecclesiastical process or program. This is a supernatural dynamic work. And he'll say that in verse 5, really alluding to the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in the cleansing and the regeneration from sin is what he's getting at to in verse 5. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You need to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural birth. It's a birth that is from above. It is a birth that is opposite of your flesh. It is of the Spirit. You see the contrast he continually makes. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel then that I say to you, you must be born again. What is that like? If it's not of the flesh, if it's not of blood, if it isn't of the will of man, then how in the world does it work out? And this is one of the biggest obstacles to me in my mind, at least understanding this, because I'm used to knowing categories of things and following instructions and guidelines and steps and these kinds of things. But here is something a little different. This is a supernatural work that brings about new life. He would say, the wind, here's an example. It blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, it is a supernatural work. How will you know? Well, you see the evidence of it. And the first fruit of faith is confession of sin. Confession and calling on the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of it. So, do you want to die in your sin? That's the default position. Be proud. Rely on yourself, your own achievements, your self-righteousness, your own merit. Do that, and you will die. When you die, you will die in your sin. The second way, back to chapter 8, is simply to be worldly. You want to die in your sin? Be worldly. It's comparable to this concept of flesh that's mentioned as well. He describes it in verse 23. His response to them is simply this: you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. You see, the connection that he's making again with Nicodemus as an example and calling him to be born from above, a second birth, a new birth, a birth that is not of the flesh, but as of the what? Of the Spirit. to Nicodemus, he says, you shouldn't marvel about that. You should recognize that there has to be something new, something from above, something spiritual, something dynamic in that regard. This above and below is the imagery of heaven and earth. And the below is the whole earthly system, and hence thought of as the world or worldly. Die in your sin, just be in and of the world. Let there be no distinctions between you at all. Be immersed in all that the world is. Hold your finger there and hear Jesus' explanation of those that are in Christ. Again, who will die in Christ, Christians. There's descriptions of them in John chapter 17. When he uses the same imagery, John chapter 17, verse 14, we'll pick up. I have given them your word. That is, those that would follow Christ, those that would actually be in Christ, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's talking about the world system, the world's ideology. You can't help but live in the world to some degree, but the world doesn't have to live in you. And he shows a complete distinction between them and the world system, the kingdom of darkness, if you will. And the description is, they hated them. Why? Because they aren't consistent with everything that comes down the pike in the world. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in the liberties in our country, we're free and we can do many things and we can say many things. But I fear there's a great day coming when these little ones who stood before us and sang of the beauty of Psalm 55 will one day be held greatly accountable for that. And to a greater degree, they will be hated. And what they say will be considered hate speech. And maybe I'm just an alarmist. Let me tell you right now, they hate it right now. They just don't verbalize it much. And if you get a chance to talk with those that are really, truly of this world and lost, and you point some of those things out, you may get a harsh response. And I'm not sure what it is other than their allegiance to the world of darkness, but when you begin to show some light, they hate it. They run from it. They don't want you telling them what they're to do. And they'll bolster up in their own self-righteousness and their own pride and demonstrate their connection with the vast majority who are from below. But in the case of those that are in Christ, Jesus would say in verse 15, well, I don't ask you that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. It's necessary that you would be in the world, but not be of the world. That you would be protected from the evil one. And let me assure you, if you're in Christ, Jesus is praying for you, and he will keep you from the evil one. He will not have his way, but you may live and have to be in the world, and the world will hate you. He says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. So there's a distinctive in those that are in Christ in that there's a loose connection in the culture in which we live. We're not of this world. Jesus calls then in verse 17 to sanctify them. That is to set them apart from the world in which they must live. Clean them off, if you will. Cleanse them. How? By your truth. Well, what's truth? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. one of the distinctions of a Christian, that those that are in Christ, is an otherworldliness, if you will. I remember growing up, with my father, we played a lot of bluegrass music and gospel. And I'll never forget singing this song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's the expression of someone who is in the world, but not of the world, who has a home, but it's just a temporary home, residence. They're looking for an eternal home. The faithful in the preaching of Hebrews were considered strangers and exiles on earth. Paul would talk about the church and calling the brothers in Philip, at the church of Philippi, to walk the example that he walked, because there's many that are enemies of Christ, whose end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. They glorify in their shame and have their minds set on earthly things. That's a characteristic of those that will die in their sin, whose end is destruction, whose glory in their own shame. But he would say in verse 20 of Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I can't wait. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and Paul told the church at Ephesus that's the default position. In verse 4, chapter 2, it says, but God. That's the divine intervention. But because of His mercy and His great love, with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. When you're made alive, it isn't that you're made alive by yourself. It is that union with Christ, and hence the concept of dying in Christ. You want to die in your sin? Be worldly. Be proud. And third, be unbelieving. Verse 24 of chapter 8. He said, I told you you would die in your sins. And I think here it sins plural, and the idea that each one of them, he's pointing them out. The sin that you're going to die for is your inherited sin from Adam. It's expressed in the multitudes of sins that we do. Some have various degrees. Some are quite heinous, but all of them sin, rebellion, because of our sin nature. But he's pointing out to each individual one, all of you, you're all going to die in your sins, each one. Is the imagery there. Because why? Verse 24. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Chapter 3 and verse 18. John already tells us, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. That's the default position. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the distinction. Something must happen. Faith in Christ alone. Tenney, in his commentary, says the attitude of unbelief is not simply an unwillingness to accept the statement of fact. It is a resistance to the revelation of God in Christ. And that's where he's going. Because he just doesn't say have a belief in general. Believe what? That I am he. Jesus has already made those emphatic statements as we've been through thus far in the Gospel of John. He said, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. He said, I am the light of the world in chapter 8. He says here, I am he. I am he. This is his divine revelation that indeed he is God. It harkens back to Exodus when Moses says, who will I send? What authority will I have against the greatest political authority, the greatest military authority in the world? How will little old me stand up against him? He said, it is the Lord. I am the Lord. I will pass over you, and I will strike them with judgment. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other. When Jesus makes that claim, he is saying he is Yahweh. He is God. He is the one. That is the one who Isaiah saw, and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And John the Apostle has a similar vision in Revelation chapter 4, the same expression of the angel still going in the future. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. When the 24 elders see him in chapter 4, they fall down before this one who is on the throne, and they cast their crowns down, and they say, worthy are you, Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and created. The idea is the only reason they exist is because of Jesus Christ. And so they sing a new song in chapter 5 in Revelation. I'll just read it for you. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Who's he talking about? This one. Jesus. He is God. They cry out with a loud voice and say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and every under the earth and the sea that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. Who do you worship? Do you really believe him? That he is the God of the universe, the creator, the sustainer, the Lord. If you don't, you will die in your sin. The fourth way to die in your sin is just to be ignorant. Verse 25 of chapter 8. Who are you? Who are you? This is willful ignorance. This isn't a genuine question. If you have a genuine question and people come to me and say, well, who is Christ? I said, here's a good technique for them, by the way. Get them the Gospel of John and say, just start reading in chapter 1 and let me know what you think when you finish in chapter 21. And take your time. Ask him to reveal himself to you if you're a genuine seeker. They're not. Who are you? Well, Jesus had been telling them who he was, and they knew that. He says, I have been telling you from the beginning, verse 25. From the beginning, he claimed to be, I am God. That's why they were seeking to kill them. Chapter 5. And verse 18, Because not only did he break the Sabbath, that is, he healed somebody and broke their tradition, their understanding of Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't even break their tradition. They misunderstood it. But not only were they upset about that, they wanted to actually kill him for doing that, but also because he was calling himself God, making God his Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 5, 18. They sought to kill him. They sought to arrest him, remember, in chapter 7. In verse 30, but no one actually arrested him because he's in control of everything. Oh, remember that God part? Yes. They wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't. Why would they want to arrest him? Because they know what he said. He spoke freely in chapter 8 in the treasury, and he taught right there in the midst, in the temple, but no one touches him because his hour has not come, 8:20. They know. They know. They're actively rebelling against him. That's the real problem. They question who he is, not because of lack of information, explanation, communication, whatever. It is just the unrighteousness in their heart. And beloved, this is why people rebel against Jesus Christ and reject what he says. It isn't because it doesn't make logical sense. It makes absolutely perfectly logical sense. It isn't because it's inconsistent, weird, or whatever. No, it's pretty straightforward. The problem is the nature of man in their natural state is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul will talk about that in chapter 1 of Romans. He says God's wrath is constantly being revealed, even now, because people suppress the truth. It's like pushing back with a big spring with all their might. And they have to constantly do that and push those thoughts out of their mind, because otherwise they would fall flat on their face and confess that Jesus is Lord. So instead, they imagine God to be different than he is and become futile in their thinking. And beloved, if you want to be futile in your thinking, God will give it to you. He will give you up. He will give you over to those vile affections. Read chapter 1 of Romans. Jesus has explained, however, that he is God and has given a divine invitation. Notice verse 26 in chapter 8. I have much to say about you and much to judge. He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have what? I have heard from him. They didn't understand, though. It says that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And here again, you might think, well, Wayne, maybe this question, maybe it was a right type of a question. Maybe they were just inquisitive because it says here they didn't understand. The idea is they didn't understand, not in the sense that they didn't hear his word. It isn't that they didn't understand, they didn't know his claims, because they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. They knew what he was saying. They didn't understand in that they didn't really believe. They didn't understand in that there wasn't the significance of what he's saying. I can sit here, and I like to use that term because I like to alliterate. I can sit here and read the substance of this text, but I can't make it significant in your heart. I wish I had the power to do that, to make this significant in your life, to show you the glory of Jesus Christ as is expressed in the scripture. But this is something that I can't do. This is going to have to be a dynamic work of the Holy Spirit in your heart to see the significance of it. Jesus would say this. You want to see the significance? Think and meditate on this in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's a euphemism for the cross, him dying. When you lift him up on the cross, then you will know that I am he. Do you see him as a Savior on the cross? The righteous, atoning for your sin? Do you see your sin nailed on that cross? imputed to this righteous man and his body, then you will know that what? I am He. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a call for this in fulfillment, of course, in Old Testament prophecy, where they knew that the Messiah would be lifted up, that the Messiah would be pierced. They had a hard time reconciling that because they didn't know exactly how that was going to work out. But in Zechariah, it talks about someone who would be pierced, and then they would see him and they would mourn for him. In John chapter 19, when we get there, we're going to read about that Jesus who lifted up on the cross and specifically pierced in the side. Not something common, but it was done to fulfill what the scriptures said. You can find that in John chapter 19 and verse 37. When you have lifted up here in chapter 8 the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. He has fulfilled all the prophecies, all the requirements. He has been pierced. And this is the call and the proclamation. There is both an immediate and a future fulfillment going on here. And for sake of time, I'll look at one more text. Okay, two, and then I'll finish. So, Acts, I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Here's the preaching of these disciples after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the centrality of that message, pointing to the crucifixion of Christ, Him being lifted up. This is the center then of the message that was going to be proclaimed so that you will not die in your sin. What is it? And He begins in verse 36. I'll jump down there. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. That is, He's the Messiah and He's the sovereign God. Who? This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Do you know why they were cut to the heart? Because they just killed the way out. They just crucified the Lord of glory, and they understood it now because they saw Him. He was lifted up. And who put them there? It was their sin that put Him on the cross. Now what? Now comes the judgment. You messed up big time. So they cry, well, what do we do? And Peter says to them, repent. Be baptized. Every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who's that promise for? Well, it's for them. It says you. It says, and note verse 39, your children. And note this, and for all who are far off. Who's the all that are far off? When you go home, oh, let's make it this in next morning, and you look in the mirror, most of you, you're going to be in the far off group. It's the non-Jewish people, the non-covenantal people. It's not only for them, it's not only for their children, it's for those far. Here's the way of saying for everyone. It is for all. The promise is for all who what? Whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Have you seen Him? Is He glorious to you? He has called you to Himself. Many were added. The call is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to Christ, and to proclaim this beautiful gospel of truth to the proud, to the worldly, to the unbelieving, and really the spiritually ignorant. Because why? God will use that proclamation of this simple truth by His divine providence to show them the significance of the cross so that they may know and then believe. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that we would hear and heed the word of Christ even this day. I pray, Father, that you will grant your Spirit to work in the hearts of your people, bring about life to anyone that is not in Christ alive even this now. Bring us all into great conformity with Jesus Christ. May we examine ourselves and share this glorious truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, you may take a moment now to prepare your heart to respond to Christ. The elders have come forward and prepare communion. But take a moment privately, even now.